Father, I just want to say thank you that again we can come to you and just ask that you will work in our midst. And we can do that because of Jesus. We can ask in humility, ask desiring to be moved by your words, by your spirit, by your truth. We want to be people who are always open for you. We're willing to hear what the Spirit has to say to your church today. We do pray, Lord, that for those who could not be with us today, who are maybe working or away, that you bless them. Those who are sick and not doing well, Lord, that you will lift them up and bring healing. I think of George, and you ask that you continue to bring recovery and strength to his body after the surgery. And also just want to remember the persecuted church. As we prepare to study your word tells us to pray for them. And we ask that you be their strength. Then you will use them to continue to be that witness to the world around them that desires to destroy them, that desires to silence the truth. Yet they remain steadfast, and we are grateful for their example of faith and endurance and suffering. Lord, we want to also learn from them. And for us, Lord, as we are exhorted by your word, by this book of James, and we finish it today, may all that you have in store for us, Lord, may everything that you have, that we will be willing to receive. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I do want to mention those who have been praying for Rael. She's in Calgary now, so she's back home. There's still some issues with one of the valves around her heart, I guess. Nothing major. They're hoping that they will figure out what it is, and Lord willing, maybe by Wednesday she'll be sent home to recover at home. She was given a four-hour permission to leave the hospital, so they were able to go to the zoo. So that's a praise report. So thank you all. They thank you. Thank us all for praying and just ask for continued strength for them. Again, as I mentioned in prayer, pray for George and his recovery after the surgery. And so, or anyone else that you're aware that needs a prayer in for healing, let us know. Now, James chapter 5. We have reached the ending of this book. And last week, I'm just going to focus on what we covered last week. We've seen this warning of that James had for the wealthy, those who were rich and gotten rich by ill-gotten gain, how they will be judged. They cannot avoid it. And in the exhortation in regards to that, but also we saw call to perseverance, to be patient, ultimately in suffering. And we will continue to follow that idea as we go through this rest of the book, because we stopped in verse 11. And, you know, we were reminded of some of the examples of suffering and patience. And he closed with Job as one of the final examples of this perseverance and suffering. And now as we get into verse 12, it almost seems like James, as it was typical in this whole letter, he changes the topic. He goes to something else. And he does, but nonetheless, the idea is still kind of carried through in these verses. So verse 12, he says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oaths, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." Now, this is an important issue, I think. I think often, well, not taken seriously by the church in general. This word swear means to swear an oath, to give an oath about your intention to do something. And this might seem strange when you consider, if you know anything about James or in the book of Acts in particular, how James have said to Paul in Acts 21, 23 to 24, that, well, even before that, Paul came to Jerusalem. There was rumors by those who opposed Paul, who opposed the gospel in general, but particularly Paul, who were saying, look, there's this Jewish man, former Pharisee, who is going around in the Gentile countries speaking against Moses and against our customs and traditions, which was a false accusation. And so when Paul was in Jerusalem and this tension was so high, James simply approached Paul and said, listen, hey, take four men with you and do a vow with them. And so that those who make this accusation will see that you are not this man that they make you out to be. And so Paul obeyed James and did that. And so when you consider that, a vow is pretty much a similar idea to an oath. So you wonder, well, isn't now James being hypocritical here? He tells Paul to do a vow, and here he tells us not to make an oath. So what's going on here? Well, first of all, we have to understand that at the time of James, Jews had two kind of oaths that they were making, two kind of vows. One that they will call a binding oath, and one that they will call a non-binding oath. A non-binding oath would be the one that when you would make an oath and you would not invoke God's name in your oath, therefore, you would not necessarily be expected to fulfill it. But if you said, you know, by God or so, that, then that will be a binding oath. And Jesus addressed this issue in Matthew in regards to these kind of oaths. And so in Matthew 5, 34 to 37, Jesus says this, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Now you see how James, in many ways, repeats what Jesus is saying with his own words. But Jesus seems to say the same thing. And there in Matthew, what Jesus is saying to the Jews of that day, there's no binding and unbinding oaths. They're all the same. If you just refer to the altar, but you're still referring to the temple. And all these kind of ideas that they had, the excuses, oh, I'm going to say this and not do it, what Jesus is ultimately saying to them, no, they're all binding. And he ultimately goes even further to say, do not make an oath. Now, it's again that interesting because God himself has swore an oath several times. In Luke 1:73, Hebrews 3:11 and 6:13 are places that we are told that God swore an oath to show us the seriousness of his intention. So again, is there a contradiction here? Is there some kind of a form of double standard being applied? Well, no. God did that primarily because he knew how we react to an oath. And when he swore an oath, he swore by himself because there's no one greater to give us this surety of his intention. But when it comes to us, what Jesus is teaching us, what James is teaching us, is something different. You cannot have that surety per se. What you can have is be a person of character, and that's what he is addressing here. You see, excuse me, we can say, oh, I swear, I make a vow and all these things, but have no intention fulfilling it. Or we have an intention fulfilling it, but we may not have the ability of fulfilling this vow we're making. So James and Jesus ultimately are saying to us, listen, if you want to be a follower of Christ, if you want to follow Jesus, make it very simple. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Meaning that you be a person of character. That kind of a character that people don't have to wonder what you mean with what you say, and that they will know that you say what you mean. There's no double standards like, oh, did he mean really that? Or there's some kind of hidden meaning here. There's no kind of a questioning of intention. There's no questioning, are you going to do? If you're going to say, hey, I'm going to help you, you say, promise, I'm going to help you do this and that. Guess what? You do it. You don't have to say, well, I promise. The moment you start adding those words, what do people start hearing? Oh, yeah, right. You have no intention, right? Every time when I was a kid and somebody started swearing, it's like, oh, I bow in my mother's grave. I was like, okay, you're lying. There's something about being a person of character that if you say yes, the people can walk away and say, yeah, they'll do it. And Jesus goes and tells us, you know, let your yes be yes and your no, for whatever is more than this is from the evil one. Do not go any further than that. People will understand if there are circumstances that affect your ability to fulfill your promise. you say, hey, I'm planning to be there, and then you get in an accident. They're not going to hold it against you. But they will hold it against you if you say, hey, I'm planning on being there, or I'm planning on doing this for you, or I'll be there, and you don't show up, and then you start making an excuse. Listen, if you make a promise, what Jesus is telling us, what James is telling us, do it. To the point even of your own harm. Hey, do it. It's interesting that there's so many Christians who don't seem to take this seriously. And we've kind of accepted the world's standards of words. And what I mean by that is this. World has taken sayings, phrases, words, and totally devalued them. For example, how often have you asked somebody, how's it going? And all you meant was, hi. That's devaluing that phrase, that question. That question means, how is it going? How are you doing? If you ask that, expect them to give you an answer. The world has just said, hey, hi, and walk away. That's not a Christian thing. There shouldn't be a Christian thing. Our words should have weight behind them. They should have value. The words we say should be purposeful, meaningful, full of depth, not just some kind of a flippant thing we would use. Words like, for example, hell or heaven are used so often out of their proper context. How often have you had a meal with somebody and you ask them, how's it going? And they'll use the phrase, oh, heavenly. That's abuse of that word. No food is worth comparing to heaven. Or if somebody, you know, you feel bad or somebody feels bad and say, oh, I feel like hell. Really? You have no idea what hell is like. It's a fearful place. We should be careful how we use our words. And if we are, guess what? People will learn that. So when we say yes or no, we mean that. People don't have to guess and wonder, oh, what do they mean by that? They'll know what we mean by it because we are people of the word. I mean, aren't you thankful that Jesus meant what he said and he said what he meant? When he said, hey, I go in and prepare a place for you, he really meant that. You don't have to kind of wonder, well, what does he mean by this, prepare a place? And when he said, I'll come back, what did he mean by that? No, you know. You understand what he meant. And if he used a figurative speech, it was clear that he used a figurative speech. There's no kind of guessing. And as Christians, those who follow Jesus, we should be the same. People shouldn't just guess what we mean. They should simply know. What we say is, okay, they can take it to the bank. They can know that we are serious. And I think one of the worst things to deal with is a Christian that can't be trusted. And there are Christians like that. And you probably know them. I know that. I have many. I have people who, you know, you can say kind of stabbed me in the back. They said one thing, did the other thing, out of selfish ambition. You know, and problem with that is not the fact that because we all can do it. We're all sinners. We all make those mistakes. The problem is that there's no desire for repentance. You have people in the world, unbelievers, who literally, when they say something, they do it. I have friends who are unbelievers, and I know if I ask them to do something, even if we're thousands of miles removed, guess what? They'll do it. Yet there are Christians that are nearby that you can't trust. That's sad. And that's what James is addressing here. That's what Jesus is addressing here. If we claim to follow Jesus, we have to follow him in this way as well. So if you are asked to do something and you're not certain, be honest about it. Don't just say yes, wanting to look good and questioning in the back of your mind, should I have said yes? Just say, I don't know. And I'll get back to you. And then do get back to them. That simple as that. You know, you want to be a person that can be trusted. That's why he tells us that if we are not, if we can't make our yes be yes or no be no, guess what? We'll fall into judgment. You know, this lack of character ultimately will be dealt to the day of judgments. We, as believers, we talked about it. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not judgment for condemnation, but for the reward. And it's kind of sad to think that you can miss out on some of the rewards that the Lord has for you simply because unwillingness to be truthful. That's ultimately what's dealing here. You want to be a person of character so that the things you say, people don't have to wonder. That's the desire here. Then he goes on to say in 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Then he goes on to say, and the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. But we'll get to that last phrase soon. So he starts with those who are suffering. He addresses those of us, you know, who may be suffering, those of us who are cheerful, or those of us who are sick. And what's interesting that, you know, ultimately two groups, you can, those who are suffering and sick can be in one, and those who are cheerful and in the other. And for both groups, he has the same advice. Take it to the Lord. If you're sick, if you're suffering, you come in prayer, you bring your situation before the Lord. If you're cheerful, you bring that situation before the Lord in praise. You glorify him for all the good things he has done for you. And what's interesting is that we know from the scripture, in like 1 Timothy 2:8, that prayer is something that can be offered at all time. So wherever you're at, no matter how you're feeling, you can always pray. And I love that. There may be times when you're so sick that you really have a hard time talking with other people, being around other people. But you can pray. As long as you have mental capacity, you can pray. And that's amazing to me. And also, when you think about it, it's also reversible. James doesn't mean to say, look, if you're suffering, don't praise God, just pray. Part of prayer is praising him. And part of praise is prayer. It kind of goes together. So it applies both ways. No matter which situation you find yourself, the whole point that James is trying to bring out here is you come to the Lord. Whether you're good or bad, you come to the Lord. You don't take him out of the picture, but he's always in it. He's always part of what's going on with you because he wants to be part of it. When you're struggling, when you're in need, you come to him. When you're happy, you come to him. You don't make a time for the Lord and then time for yourself, because all time is for the Lord. And so no matter what you find yourself in, you give it to him. Now, obviously, as we will see here in continuing verses, prayer can be something that will bring relief from the affliction, sometimes full healing from sickness. But at times, prayer will also give us grace to go through it. Nothing else. That's why we come to the Lord. He is source of strength. He is source of praise and joy. And it's interesting when you think about the context of things we've read so far, of suffering and persecution that we covered last week and so forth. A lot of times, reason for suffering, reason for afflictions we face as believers is literally, is simply described as a result of persecution. Those outside of the church, so to say, those who oppose God, who oppose the church, who oppose Christians, who bring us pain and suffering. Again, persecuted church. Most believers today don't live an easygoing life, but rather life filled with persecution, life filled with danger, threat that something's going to happen to them if they do this or that, or be a little bit open about their faith. And we've seen from this book, one of the things that it's clear that the tendency could be that we want to retaliate against them, but that will do nothing. But what will do something is to pray for them. Jesus taught us in Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That one verse covers a lot of ground. And I find it fascinating when you think about it. First of all, he says, love your enemies. That's impossible. In our own humanness, it's impossible to love our enemies, is it? Can you really love somebody who wants to harm you? Can you really love somebody who wants to hurt you and give you pain and all that? It's hard. It's really hard to do that, isn't it? Yet, we are called to love our enemies. That comes, again, from the Lord. We come to Him in prayer and praise to change our hearts, our attitudes. Everything we deal with, He calls us to come to Him so that we would be changed and transformed by the Spirit, so that we could love our enemies, so we could bless those who curse us, do good to those who hate us, so we could pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. That comes from the Lord. That's that step. We come to Him, in good or bad. Now He goes to the invitation who are sick. Very simple. If you're sick, call for the elders of the church and they will pray for you. They will anoint you with oil and there will be a healing. Now, what's interesting is that simple instruction, if you're sick, call for the elders. Let those who are in charge of the church know. That first step often does not happen. For whatever reason, whether it be from the devil, whether it be for our flesh, or it be just, you know, some other sources of lies that comes to us that will kind of convince us, oh, they don't need to know. They don't want to know. Why would they care? Why would you want to do this? Like, you're making a big deal out of it. No. You're sick. It doesn't say what kind of a sickness. It doesn't say if you're sick and dying, call for the elders. It says sick. Simple as that. You know, don't buy into this idea that you shouldn't let others know. You're sick? Let me know. We'll pray. I mean, we've seen God do amazing things in past. And we will see God do amazing things in future. That's His desire for the church, that we just share with each other. No suffering is trivial or insignificant. The devil will present your suffering or your pain or your sickness as insignificant, but as a family, we care, right? If your loved one is hurting, no matter how big or small the illness is, you don't go, oh, that's good for you. I'm glad you're going through it. You feel bad. You feel sad. I mean, as a parent, every time one of our children is sick, no matter how big or small it is, it's never pleasant. And we offer prayers for them. And it's the same in the family of God. We share in each other's suffering. So if one of you suffer, we all suffer. That's part of it. And you know, don't be afraid to make that first step. Now, He tells that when those who are sick are to be anointed with oil. And there's a twofold reason for this. One is obviously spiritual meaning. The other one is simply medical reason for it. In Scripture, we've seen, and you're probably familiar if you've read anything from the Bible, that oil is often the symbol of the Holy Spirit, and it is used in the context of anointing when somebody was being prepared to ministry or anything. It's just that a symbolic presentation of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person, God's presence, to do a work in them or through them. And so when it comes to the sickness, that's the same idea. Not that there's some kind of a miracle behind oil and all these things, but rather representing that we invite God to work in this person's life. There'll be filling of the Holy Spirit, and as a result of this, sometimes there can be healing. But the medical significance is, you find it in places like Mark 6:13 or Luke 34, both refer to that parable of a good neighbor, a good Samaritan, how he was the one who found this poor man who was beaten and left for dead. And one of the things he did for him is that he anointed him with oil. And the idea there is medical application, to bring form of healing that happens by using, in this case, medicine, which would be olive oil at that time. And so what kind of James is giving, I think, hint here is that God can bring healing, whether miraculously or medically. There's no kind of a lack of faith if you go to doctors for healing. That might exactly be what the Lord wants to do, because we see it in Scripture. There's other places that deal with this, that God did miracle through healing, medically, but also miraculously. Now, the verse 15 is the one that caused a lot of confusion to some extent. It says, the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. So is James guaranteeing here to us that there will be healing. If we follow this precept, so you're sick, you call for the elders, they anoint you with oil, prayer happens, and the person will be healed, period. No question about it. Or is he talking about something else here as well? Well, if we look at the context, I think there's more going on than just physical healing, even though that's part of it. So we read in that closing of verse 15, says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Then he goes to say, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So this helps a little bit in kind of clearing up the confusion that, you know, has happened in regards to this verse. If James only had in mind physical healing here, these following verses will not be there. But he seems to talk about another form of healing, that's spiritual healing, because he addresses the issue of sin. Now, let's dig a little bit deeper into this. If there was a promise of, you know, literally, you do this, guaranteed healing 100% of the time when you follow this precept, then we'll have problems with a lot of passages in the scripture. For example, Paul prayed healing for himself. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. For the thorn in the flesh. Almost everyone agrees that that idea of thorn in the flesh deals with his physical infirmity. And many scholars assume the physical infirmity that Paul is talking about are his eyes. And there's a lot of hints in the scripture for that. I'm not going to go into details. But Paul prayed to the Lord to bring healing. Do you think Paul had elders come and pray for him? Most likely. And what did the Lord say to him? No. Paul says 3 times he asked the Lord. And 3 times the Lord said to him, no, my grace is what? Sufficient for you. And Paul probably at times wondered why. But as you read 2 Corinthians, he came to a conclusion why Lord let him have this infirmity, this thorn in the flesh. Because of the abundance of the visions and things that God has done for him and through him, Paul realized that if he would be healed, he saw the danger would be that he would be puffed up. And this kept him humble. So he understood the reason why he could not keep going and asking. And somebody can go and say, well, Paul, you lack faith. But not according to the scripture, because the Lord said no. So the Lord himself seems to indicate something else. Timothy. When we studied Timothy, we were in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 23, and in that verse, Paul says to Timothy to not just drink water, but a little bit of wine for medicinal purposes because of his stomach problems that he had. Now, I covered when we were in that passage, why was that the case? The point is, he's not telling him go drink wine just for the sake of drinking wine, but for medical purpose. It was a medical advice. Who was traveling with Paul and Timothy often? Or most of the time, actually. Luke, what was he? A physician, doctor. Interesting. Paul, again, he had this man, Epaphroditus, who was from Philippi. And we read this in Philippians 2:25-30. He was sent from the Philippi church to minister to Paul, who was in prison. He sent financial gifts to Paul, but also to serve Paul in his suffering in prison. And one of the things that was interesting that you find with Epaphroditus is that he got sick while he was serving Paul. And he was so sick that he almost died. Yet Paul says that the Lord had mercy on him by eventually bringing healing to Epaphroditus. But what's interesting when you read that passage, there's no hint that it was an instant healing, but rather a process. Time took for Epaphroditus to get better. Again, are these examples of lack of faith that Paul or Timothy or Epaphroditus show? In Joppa, we learn about this woman called Tabitha, Book of Acts, chapter 9:36-43. She was also known as Dorcas. She was a great servant to the body there, and she got sick. And died. And it seems that it was relatively fast. But what's interesting is we can kind of assume, well, she was sick and then she died and that was it. And then the church remembered to ask somebody to come and pray for her to hear about Peter and then ask. But I'm pretty sure that they had the leaders of the church back there pray for her, asking for healing, yet that did not happen. What did happen? She died, and then Peter comes, and God raises her from the dead. Similar to Lazarus. Was he sick? Yeah. And interesting, the first response of Jesus is, okay, he does nothing. Waits for Lazarus to die in John 11. And then raises him from the dead. Let me give you another interesting example. John chapter 5, 1 through 10. There we read about pool at Bethesda by Sheep's Gate in Jerusalem. How there was that pool and there were sick who were all around it. And then there will be stirring of water. They believe that the angel will come down. And when the angel comes down, the first person to get there will have a healing happen to them. Now, there was a man there who had an infirmity, we are told, and he's been there 38 years. And what we find is that Jesus shows up and heals him. What's fascinating about that passage is that he only healed that man. There were others present, sick. Nothing was done for them. Did Jesus show lack of faith? I mean, we can go on and on. Acts chapter 2, when Peter and John, are going to pray in the temple and they find a crippled man begging. And we are told the indication is that he's been there regularly. That it will imply that Jesus saw this man when he would go to the temple. Yet no healing happened to him until that time. So what we can see from the scripture is that when it comes to the healing, it's within sovereign will of God, not upon our demand. Now, that does not mean that we should not pray and ask for healing. That's not the issue. We don't know what God intends to do. Oftentimes we find in the scripture as well, in the Gospels in particular, that people who were healed because of their faith. They came to the Lord expecting healing and He brought healing to them. They were healed. They were lifted up. Whatever infirmity was, there was healing. And then also there's times, another fascinating passage in John chapter 9, a man born blind. I don't know if you ever found this interesting. I did. You go in John chapter 9 and we kind of see, wow, yeah, Jesus made the man born blind from birth see. Wow, that's an amazing thing. One thing you'll notice there is that nobody asked Jesus for healing. Blind man didn't. Actually, when you read how he responds to those who were questioning him, the religious leaders, later in verses 30 to 33 in chapter 9 of John, it will be indication that he did not even expect that he will ever be healed, because no one has ever heard that the man born blind would be seen. It never crossed his mind, even if he probably heard about Jesus, to ask Jesus about this. Parents did not come to Jesus to ask for healing. Even the disciples, they were kind of looking at him a little bit kind of a down. Because they said, who sinned, him or his parents? They were kind of weird about it. Yet Jesus, on his own, without being asked, brought healing. I find that fascinating. What it tells us is simply that it's within God's control. We at times will pray and we will see miracles. We will see God raise people up, no matter how sick they are. And then at times we'll pray and we'll have to wait. And we'll have to pray and we'll have to pray and have to pray. There's no kind of idea you pray once and you just abandon praying for them. But rather you're just lifting them up. It was only Paul who has said, no, don't pray anymore about this. So unless you hear directly from the Lord to tell you not to pray about somebody's sickness, you pray. It may be just like Paul with Epaphroditus, praying and praying and God eventually brings healing. You know, at times, you will pray and God may not tell you directly no, but He will not necessarily answer with yes, I am going to heal them. And that's the mystery of how God operates. You know, I would love to say that we can somehow figure God out in His will and His plan when it comes to issues of healing. Why some are raised, why some are healed, and why some not. But what I can tell you is, knowing from the scriptures, is that there is always a purpose. God works with a greater plan in mind than we are. We may think, if this happens to me, this wonderful results will be. But God will look at it and say, no, if I don't answer your prayer, there'll be better results. And we have examples in the scriptures as well about that. Now, he adds this idea, look, if this person has committed sin, they will be forgiven. So, it goes further than just physical healing. There's an issue here that he's addressing. There's a possibility. The reason why they are sick is because they've sinned. They've done something in their life to put them in that place. Luke chapter 5, 17 to 26 comes to mind. The paralytic that was brought through the roof by his friends. Jesus is in the house and they couldn't get in. So they made an opening in the roof so they can lower him down. And notice what Jesus does for that man first. Does he bring healing first? No, it was what? Forgiveness of sins. That was the biggest confusion of all. Jesus looks at the sick man and everybody expects to hear, get up, rise up. You've done this many times, Lord. And Jesus looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven you. What? And then eventually Jesus heals him. And including him, and there's a few other examples in the scriptures of people who have been healed that Jesus turned and said, go and sin no more. Result of their state was sin in their life. And so at times, that's what's required. For healing in somebody's life to happen, actually repentance needs to happen first. So, it may not be a bad idea if you're praying for somebody and you know you don't know them that well and they ask for healing, just to share the gospel. They need a greater healing than physical. They need forgiveness. Maybe sometimes that's the solution. First repentance and then healing. As Jesus said, well, what's the point of going with your whole body healthy into hell? It's rather go lame, but be well spiritually. That's why he goes on to say, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Notice that he's telling us something more here. Obviously physical healing, obviously spiritual healing is being addressed. And the language of certainty obviously is intended to give us this understanding that we shouldn't doubt in God's ability. You shouldn't doubt that God can do miraculous things. I've known people, I've met people, I've heard about people who were literally on their deathbeds, declared gone. There's no hope for them, and then God brought healing. I'm sure you've heard of, you maybe know people who just said, no hope. And then miracle truly happened. But also that we know examples, we prayed for people as we prayed for Rael and some other people, and it was through medical intervention that God brings healing. And he is the author of it all. He is the one who inspires people to discover how diseases work and how medicine works and how medical procedures can help people. So he is the one that deserves all the glory. But this idea of confessing our sins, our trespasses to one another, you know, there's obviously wisdom included in here. You don't just approach anyone you don't know and just say, by the way, I'm struggling with this. They'll run away and look at you as strange. You find, a brother or sister that you know that you can trust and you share with each other. And that's one of the great things been with our men's study lately. It's been that openness that's been happening of sharing with each other of what the Lord has been doing and conviction that's been brought, and there's been great healing. There's something that God does with that. And I also want to add that another practical aspect of this wisdom is that as a man, you don't go to a woman and share this, or as a woman, you don't go to a man and share this. Man shares with another man, woman shares with another woman. You don't go either way. That will be sin, put it simply. Now, I want to share what David Guzik said in regards to this. He said, confession to another in the body of Christ is essential. because sin will demand to have us to ourselves, isolated from all others. Confession breaks the power of secret sin. And that's so true. Sometimes people find themselves entrapped because they don't share with others. And it's easy to say there's no one to trust. That's not true. If you find yourself in a grouping, whether it be five believers, guess what? The Lord will open up in a person that you can open yourself to. Because He puts you in that place and He will make it be so because that's His will. Otherwise, He will not put you in the environment. And He tells us the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And the idea is the effective prayer is a fervent prayer. Not just, kind of a lukewarm prayer, but rather effective, the one that is continually coming over and over. That's the idea. And this word fervent and effective in Greek is just one word. And this kind of carries this idea of supplication, of just continued bringing before the Lord. And it's Greek word energoeme, which we get our English word energy. And kind of, I think what he's indicating is this prayer that is energized by God. We're told by Jesus when we pray, we don't just kind of, Lord, help so-and-so and then walk away. But he said, knock and keep knocking, ask and keep asking. That's what the idea of prayer. You just continually come before the Lord and you make supplications, you make requests. That's His will. Why He does that? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons is because He said so. Therefore, we do it. We don't give up in prayer. And I think that's the reason why some of the prayer seems ineffective, because it's not fervent. It's just lukewarm. Oh, Lord, bless them or help them. We really don't mean it. We're not moved with a desire to see change, but rather just, I was asked to pray, therefore I'll say a word or two. No, it's to be fervent. Then he goes on to give us an example of Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it will not rain, and did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You may go and say, well, I'm not Elijah, and then you're missing the point. He tells us, Elijah is just like you. So if you go and look and read about Elijah in 1 Kings and go, not me. The Lord goes to, yes, you. Exactly like you. Sinner like you. You know, we can easily look at these men and women of old and go, man, they had an amazing amount of faith. No, they didn't have amazing amount of faith. They just had faith. They believed that God can do it, and they did it. That's it. It wasn't, the volume of faith, but in whom their faith was placed. They believed in a great God, and it's not somehow, some have created faith to be some kind of a magical thing, that you have to have certain amounts and you can do certain things to make it great and be it force on its own. But that's misunderstanding. Jesus said, what's the amount of faith you need to possess? Mustard seed. If you tell me the mustard seed is big, you have a problem. Mustard seed is small. The implication is just trust Him. That's it. Not tons of amount of faith, just believe in the right person. Believe God. Don't doubt. And you'll see amazing things. Now, the result why Elijah prayed and the rain stopped was, I think, primarily because he was in tune with the heart of God, in tune with God's will. He knew the words. In Deuteronomy 28:12-13, God said that He will bring drought as a result of sin and rebellion of the people of Israel. And that's what happened in the time of Elijah. The northern kingdom, they were walking after Baal and they were worshiping idols and doing all sorts of wickedness. So Elijah wasn't this kind of amazing man that somehow convinced God to do something that God had no intention of doing. But rather he had faith, knowing that, Lord, your word says this. So he prayed, and ultimately what his prayer did was to unleash the time for it. He didn't twist God's hand and somehow or forced Him to bring droughts. No, God said that was part of His will when you rebel. when the nation of Israel rebelled. So Elijah understood the heart of God. He understood God's word. He was in prayer. He was in communion with God. And drought was needed so the hearts of the people will be changed. And that's what it produced. And when the time came for an end, it wasn't like, again, Elijah forced God into changing his mind. You read in 1 Kings 18:1, God tells him, I will bring drought to an end. Elijah still needed to exercise faith when asking when it will end. It required a supernatural trust because the context, how it was to happen, it required Elijah would either fall flat on his face in embarrassment or God will do something. And God did something. You know, again, that's the reason why we're given example of Elijah. It's not like we look with some amazing admiration at this amazing man of God who did amazing things because he was so special and holier than you and I are. No. He was just like you and I. And what we find amazing about Elijah is that here you have a sinner who trusted God and God did amazing things for him and through him. I mean, you know that Elijah messed up. There's times he doubted God. And then he complained, I'm the only one. And God says, no, you're not. There's like 7,000 of you. What are you talking about? I mean, man of such a great faith and boldness, he confronted the prophets of Baal and on the Mount Hermon and killed them and did this amazing miracle. And then when Jezebel said, I'm going to kill you, what did he do? He ran like a girl or scared boy, however you want to look at it. Just like you and I. Ups and downs. But he at least trusted God. And that's one thing I think hope we all remember from Hebrews 11. This hall of faith, full of people who had error, mistakes, sins, yet they're in a hall of faith because they trusted God. Again, it's not the moments that defined them, but it was the continual walk with the Lord. And that's why he gives us an example of Elijah. So sometimes you will pray for physical healings and you will see physical healings. Sometimes you will pray for spiritual healings and you will see spiritual healings because they are part of God's will. Simple as that. And that's the whole point, is that the Lord is the one who is behind all this. It's not the method, it's not the people behind, but that's why James said, in the name of the Lord you pray, those who are sick, because the Lord is the source of healing. Whether it be spiritual or physical, he is the source of it. And then in closing, he kind of gives us an example of Christian love. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, fascinating thing here is that he is here dealing with restoration primarily, not with some form of evangelism. He's dealing with restoring or reviving somebody who was in a good place at one point and have wandered away. That's why he uses this phrase, wandering away. And, you know, we can call people who have wandered away apostates, for example, popular term, you know, coming ultimately from the 14th century, where that word really took roots, and the idea is to rebel, meaning that you walk away from what you were to something else at the moment that you're at. And we may not know the reason why somebody wandered away. Maybe there were distractions along their walk that distracted them, and they're now nowhere near where they should be. Maybe there were just enticements in their walk that just got them interested rather than the Lord, and then they wandered away. But they have wandered. And that's a fascinating word that he uses here. And the Greek word here is planao, where we get the word planets. And kind of a fascinating thing is like they're like the wanderers, heavenly wanderers, just going anywhere. The idea is without kind of a purpose. And why are they in that place is not what's addressed. What is addressed is that they are there. James is not concerned how they got to this point, what was the process here. What James is concerned is what we do with somebody who's already out. And that's kind of interesting because we can be people who want to do the other way. We want to know, why did you end up here? What did you do in between? That's kind of our idea. That's our process of, let's recover, let's bring healing, and let's find the ways of addressing this process from here to here. What James is saying, if somebody has wandered away, you do something to bring them back. And that could be, you know, a hard thing to do at times. How to deal with somebody who is not longer walking in the truth. You know, Corinthian church had a lot of issues. And they had a particular issue with one of the believers in that church that walked in immorality. And they did not confront this immorality, so Paul had to. And Paul, the way he dealt with it is that he found a solution was just to, you have to kick him out of the church. Something they were not willing to, because they were not willing to address the sin. But he also addressed them. And you read 1 Corinthians, you understand Paul is not gentle with Corinthians. He can be rough. And Paul acknowledges that in his second letter, saying how he was concerned how they will react to this first letter, yet they responded quite well. And then, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 5 to 11 is where he addresses this man that was in sin who repented. And Paul said, bring him back. He walked away. Now he repented. Bring him back. And in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, it's all about Paul's heart for the Corinthians in their wandering and away from the truth. John the Apostle warned in his first epistle 5, 16 and 17 that, you know, there are certain sins that can lead unto death. That's scary, that somebody can, in their walking away from the Lord, can lead them to ultimate destruction. 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul gives us hint that there is those among Corinthians who were sick because of their sin. Coming back to already what we discussed. What we see here is a warning from James. Those who wander away, is not like we can go and say, oh, they've been saved, once saved, always saved, you know, it's predestined in God's will, let's just not worry about them, they'll be okay. No, he says, you do something, you don't let them wander away. You plead before the Lord for them, you cry out for them. God is still in control, but we are called to do something. We are to show love towards them and compassion. Hebrews 12, continual warning about sin and dangers of sin. They have, as they said, wandered away from the truth. That's the key. They walked away from the truth of God's word and they're doing something else. I'll finish soon. He says, and Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:8, it says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Same heart, same idea that James is communicating here. Love for people. It says fervent, just like a prayer. Fervent, effective prayer. You don't just go like, oh, whatever. No, you're continually investing. And people may not always appreciate. People you love and care who are not living in righteousness may not appreciate your fervent love for them, your fervent prayers for them. But the encouragement is you continue. You just love on them. Don't give up. By the way, this idea of love will covering multitude of sins comes from Proverbs 10:12. It says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin. It's interesting when you think about it, just the power of love, of God's love working in the lives of people, His people. Now, this does not mean that we pretend that there's no sin. Kind of, as some people, when they do cleaning, they sweep things under a rug because it's not visible, therefore it's clean, looks clean. That's enough. That's not what this means. They somehow pretend it's not there. What it does mean is what we've seen. You come and you confess. You confront. You speak truths in love. And you, when the person comes and confesses their sin, you come in love and bring assurance of forgiveness and restoration. That's the idea that's being addressed here. Not just some kind of a, oh, you know, it never happened. That's not what the scripture teaches us in regards to sin. You don't pretend it never happened. What we can do is we confess, we bring it before the Lord. That's the restoration. So often, there have been cries in the church when it comes to the evangelism, even when, you know, oh, preaching Jesus. And people said, just come to Jesus. All you need to do, just come to Jesus and He will change you. And guess what? What about repentance? What acknowledging sin and saying, hey, I've sinned against you. I mean, if there's a spouse that has cheated on their spouse, and somebody comes to them and says, look, all you have to do is just come to them and say, hey, I want to make it better, okay? What about you? Well, what happened, doesn't matter. From now on, it's going to be different. No. You have to confess. You have to address the sin. But the only way that it be addressed is by acknowledging, and you give it to the Lord, and He deals with it. He cleanses it. He takes it. He doesn't move it under a rug. He completely erases it. But it has to be brought to light. That's the idea. You bring it to light, and then the healing happens. Now, scholars are somewhat divided on this idea of, you know, to whom the multitude of sin being covered will be kind of covered. Is it dealing with those who have sinned and are being brought back, or the ones who are bringing those who have sinned back? Whose sins are being covered? And, you know, there's different position on that, and not going to get into it, so I'll leave it up to you to maybe make your own mind. But I do find interesting that when I've talked with brothers that have sinned, that have, you know, walked away from the Lord, every time I walked away from those conversations, I walked away with greater reflection of my struggles and desire for righteousness. It was always a sobering thing. It wasn't like, oh, let me go and do this. It was like, no, even more. Like, Lord, search me. Is there anything in me that's wicked, that's kind of hiding any sin? So it can even have that purifying effect on you. Now, there's other places that tell us to be careful not to be polluted by sin yourself, but you understand what He's dealing with here. And obviously, this all comes from Jesus. Luke 15, a really good passage to have in mind. He tells us about three lost things in that chapter of Luke 15. He tells us about lost son, lost coin, and lost sheep. He starts with the lost sheep. And it's interesting, this lost sheep was one of hundreds that wandered away. This coin, it was belonging and then was lost. It fell out and was eventually found. And the son, who was part of the family, walked away living in sin and then came back in repentance. And then there's all of them have the unique and greater applications. But the whole point is they were restored to where they were supposed to be. And there was great rejoicing. And there's great rejoicing when a person is brought back. And sometimes we can think, we maybe know somebody who was part of the church or whatever, and they're now just wandering. And we look, man, is there any hope? They seem to go further and further and further away. Let me give you an example, and close with this example from 1 Kings. Since we used Elijah, I'm going to use that example, and that has to do with Elijah and King Ahab and Naboth, a man who owned the vineyards that King Ahab wanted. And now he saw this vineyard, he approached Naboth and said, look, I want to buy your vineyard. And Naboth says, no way, I can't sell you my vineyard because this belonged in my family. I can't sin against my forefathers in just giving you this land. So Ahab goes home, he's depressed. His wife Jezebel, a wicked, extremely wicked woman, comes to him, why are you down? Well, I want his vineyard, and he doesn't want to sell it to me. Well, you're a king, aren't you? Yeah? Well, you can do whatever you want. I'll take care of it. So she goes around, and she ultimately convinces people to invite Naboth, and then she to this event, city event, and he's present there. She finds kind of a two rascals, the scripture describes them, who will speak falsely that he blasphemed God, which is kind of ironic. They lived in idolatry, yet the accusation against Naboth killed is that he was speaking against Jehovah. And so they ultimately kill him. Naboth's dead, and then Ahab gets his vineyards. And thing is settled. She's happy, he's happy. He enjoys his new property. And it's interesting, this is how that passage of 1 Kings describes Ahab. So 1 Kings 21, 25, and 26. But there was no one like Ahab. This is how he's described. Who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols. according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord has cast out before the children of Israel. This is the description of this king. Wicked, horrible. No one described like him. So you think, oh, he reads the accounts that Elijah had with Ahab, conflicts back and forth. You know, I made reference to the prophets of Baal, but that's not just the only thing. Back and forth. And when you read those passages, you always cheer for Elijah and you hope for the ending of Ahab. And after this event, God sends Elijah to Ahab, and ultimately what Elijah tells him, listen, because what you just did, God will wipe up your family. Your children will die in the streets, and kind of the animals will eat them and will be publicly humiliated and completely destroyed. And you read and go like, yes, good. Justice. And then you read the following verses. Verse 27 and 29, we are told that Ahab repented. What? This wicked king? This horrible person that was on a journey of destroying God's prophets, resisting God's truth, promoting wickedness? He repented? No way. Then you read 29, and God says to Elijah, go to Ahab. And interesting, actually, when you read that passage, God is doing this to Elijah. Did you see Ahab, how he repented? God is rejoicing that Ahab repented. Elijah's probably wondering, what? And then God says to go to Ahab now and tell him, what I said is going to happen, it's not going to happen because you repented. It will happen to your son, but it's not going to happen in your lifetime. Think about it. If God could do that for this wicked King Ahab, how much more he can do for a wandering believer? His grace is amazing. His mercy is wonderful. His love is mind-blowing. It will reach to the deepest darkness, and it can deliver people out of it. So do not give up. Do not give up in praying for people. And then ultimately, be encouraged that God will not give up on you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this book. There's so many things that we learn in this letter of James that, Lord, I pray we've learned them, that these truths were truly implanted in our hearts. Lord, we've learned of the importance of becoming more patient in the trials and sufferings we face. Lord, help us to live it. We've learned that we are not to play around with temptation, but to resist it. Lord, we've learned how important it is to come humbly before you in learning from you and your words, and to not just be hearers, but doers of the word also. Lord, we've learned about dangers of prejudice. We've learned how it is important to have a control over our tongue, and we know that that control comes from surrender to your Holy Spirit. Lord, we've learned of the importance of being peacemakers, that we need to seek the true wisdom that comes from you, not from the world, but from above. Lord, we've learned of the dangers of being friends of the world. Lord, how it is important for us to be your friends. Lord, we learn how it is important in all things to consider you and to acknowledge your will in all things. Lord, we learn of the dangers of ill-gotten wealth and how it can be a big trap. And ultimately, Lord, we've even today learned the importance of prayer in all situations, not giving up, having compassion and love. Lord, there's many other things we've learned, and I do pray that all these things will be firmly implanted in our hearts, that we will hide your word in our hearts so we will not sin against you. Lord, we will be transformed by the Spirit of God every day so that we will walk in humility. Lord, so that we will be people of character, that people will know that they can trust our words. They will know that we love them and we pray for them. Our lost neighbors, that they will know that we carry them in prayer. For our lost family members, we carry them in prayer. For lost church members who are wandering away, Lord, that we carry them in prayer. for those who are sick, that we pray for them and not give up on them. Lord, that we're there for one another. And we just want to say thank you for your word again. Thank you for your mercy and grace and forgiveness that is so amazing. So go before us, we ask, this week, in Jesus' name. Amen.